Well, good morning again, and I just want to say, again, what a treat it is to get to share that good news with you. And on December the 5th, not September this time, December, that's what I mentioned last week, we're going to have a Thank Christ meal. And there's three groups of people we're going to celebrate. One, we're going to celebrate that one, the Lord has blessed us to be debt-free. Two, we're going to be celebrating the service of Miss Sharon. And the other, there's two, Ivy Owens and Barbara C., for they have stepped in these last 2 years. They came in when I said 2 years ago we were right at 42,000. Well, they came in to help us with the finances as far as bookkeeping and stuff like that. And so we want to celebrate them. Now that we have a church financial secretary and Miss Marla, we're not going to try to work the hound out of them anymore, but we're going to keep them on speed dial. But anyway, it's exciting to see our church turn this corner. And like I say, we're a motley crew, the elder gang, but they've been a pleasure to work with and brought a lot of wonderful ideas. So I want you to all to know that it's not a one-person effort. It's a group effort by all. So it's thank you for your giving. I pray it continues to do, because I'm excited to see what the next 4 to 5 years brings. Amen. So, with that being said, let's turn to the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. And pray for me. I got a lot of stuff on my mind right now. So, we'll pray that we might have to stick pretty close to the notes, but there's a lot going on today. So, this morning I want us to discuss the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is probably a parable that many of us already are already familiar with. Many organizations like Franklin Graham's, who's Billy Graham's son, Samaritan Purse takes its name from this famous parable. Luke 10, verse 25 is where we'll be in a second. Like last week, while studying the parable of the two builders of the two foundations, we see a major thread of not just knowing the truth of God's word, but actually engaging it and living it out. We are to be reflectors in our lives, what the truth of Scripture says in its pages, referring back for a second to James, who is the half-brother of the Lord, and we quoted this last week, says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." There is this constant reminder throughout Scripture not just to be knowers of the Word of God, but live it out before the world like Jesus did. 1 John 2:6, it says it pretty simply, "Anyone who claims to be in him must walk as Jesus did." Our parable of interest today reminds us of this very theme, in which a lawyer, an expert in the law of God, who would be in our terms considered a theologian, comes to Jesus and questions him about who his neighbors are, in which he has responsibility to love as he loves himself. The idea of loving God without loving others in action is completely absurd to biblical thinking. We cannot truly love God if we are not in action loving others. Now, let me pause for a second there. That seems like a new idea. You know, we've got to love a mission and all that. You can't love God if you're not mission-minded. Period. Because to love God is to what? To be loving others and to be his hands and his feet. Now think of what a different place this would look like, this old world, if everyone put others' interests before their own, and as they showed their love for God, they were what? Actually loving others. Do you think the world might look a little different than it does right now? And that is the base premise of what it means to be a Christian. That is the base premise of what it means to be a Christian. We cannot truly love God if we are not in action loving others. Then the parable Jesus gives is an example of living out the very reference of the law which the lawyer quoted in regards to how we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And in this, we love God. Richard Whately says, "A man is called selfish not for pursuing his own good, but for neglecting his neighbors." For neglecting his neighbors. Now let's look at our text this morning. "And behold," in verse 25 of chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke, "and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, "What is it? What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbors as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." May the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And God's people said. So let's first talk about the incident. Not just the parable, but the incident. Setting up the illustration, Jesus, when questioned who was in fact the neighbor he was to love, Jesus answers the lawyer with a story. The context of the conversation between the lawyer, or what we might call the theologian, and Jesus was one of public confrontation, in which the lawyer wanted to find Jesus heretical, and to justify himself, asked the question, "And who is my neighbor?" You can kind of hear the little slang, "And just who is my neighbor?" Right? The lawyer naturally expects Jesus to give a Jewish reference, that this refers only to Jewish neighbors. But in the end, Jesus asked the lawyer to conclude who was the neighbor in the story, or rather, who was being neighborly. It was the unexpected one, and Jesus simply agreed with the lawyer's conclusion. Jesus tells a story where a man on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho was robbed, beaten, and left for dead. The man was returning home probably from temple services in Jerusalem and was taking the 17-mile journey to Jericho, which was a barren road and often considered dangerous. Simon Kistemaker says, "The road from Jerusalem to Jericho is only 27 kilometers, or 17 miles long, and along that stretch it drops 1,200 meters, or 3,300 feet. The area is virtually uninhabited, without vegetation, and marked by limestone cliffs and gullies on both sides of the road. The road in Bible times had been given the name the Path of Blood, or the Ascent of Blood, most probably because it was considered an unsafe road. The route was heavily traveled by pilgrims and caravans. From time to time, bandits hiding behind the limestone rocks robbed these people. 3 men after the robbery come along on the same route. The first two had the same response of walking around, while the unexpected Samaritan answers the call of God. The one that the lawyer wouldn't expect to be the hero of the story, the Samaritan, was the very one who acted out in action of the love of God by becoming this person's caretaker. Jesus then asked the lawyer, which of the three on the road loved his neighbor? And the lawyer had to own up to it, that it was in fact not his own, but the Samaritan. Now that's the incident, right? So let's look at the response. Notice the name of the parable is not the parable of the robbed. It's the parable of what? The Good Samaritan. The parable focuses on the response of the one who showed mercy. Why? Because mercy is where love is displayed. So just taking a second, the lawyer gives the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And to catch Jesus in some kind of heresy, he tries to justify himself. Well, just who is my neighbor, right? Wanting to test Jesus. And then Jesus gives this story. And The sad fact to the lawyer slash theologian, why we call him the lawyer, because we think of lawyers as, because they're experts in the law. What was theology in the Old Testament? It was the law of God. Does that make sense? So that's why we call. So the lawyer, the theologian, had to own up that it wasn't one of his own Jewish brothers, but who? The outcast. Who did the righteous thing? Who showed mercy? He goes, it was the one who showed mercy. Listen to what Matthew 9, Jesus said elsewhere. He says, someone asked him, why does your teacher, or asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard this, Jesus, that is, he said, those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but who? Sinners. There's a meme going around on Facebook that, you know, the church shouldn't be like a museum, relics. It should be a hospital, right? It's where broken people should be found. If someone said, hey, go to that hospital, it can really cure you, and you go in there and everybody looks healthy, you might go, is this really a hospital? And that's the way a lot of people feel in church. They go to church and the people say, hey, go there, it'll help the broken, and everybody acts like they're not broken. Isn't that just crazy thinking? That's absurd to biblical thinking. Hosea 6:6 is where Jesus was drawing from. Quoting, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. The priest, right, part of the clergy, and then the Levite, who was from the Levitical tribe of the priesthood. Remember Moses and Aaron? And that's where there was one of the, come from the son of Jacob or Israel, Levi. And that was going to be, that they were sanctified for the priesthood. That's where the priest of God would come from. Both came across the broken, this beaten up and stripped down man who was left for dead on the side of the route. And what did they do? They took the route on the other side of the road. They went out of their way to avoid the broken. Do you think we do that sometimes? Do you think we go out of our way to avoid the broken? Simon J. Kistemaker again says, the priest and presumably the Levite were on their way home from temple service in Jerusalem. Here's the irony. The man that was robbed and the priest and the Levite could have all attended the same temple services. By law, listen closely, by law they were not allowed to touch a corpse. Should they transgress the injunction, they would be inconvenienced themselves socially by being unclean, because it was against the law to touch a corpse, financially by having to pay burial costs, and professionally by being barred from priestly and Levitical services. Of course, the robbed and wounded man was not what? He was left for dead. But would a priest or a Levite get off his donkey and take a stick and poke at the victim to see whether he is alive and then finally administer first aid? Hardly. In the story, the man was alive, and thus the members of the clergy could not very well excuse themselves. Whether they were afraid of being ambushed or simply hard-hearted, believed they might interfere in God's judgment that had struck the wayward sinner, or were too conceited as religious leaders to stoop down and help a hapless victim, we will never know. The fact is that both priest and Levite showed no what? No mercy. Do you know that is the thing that people find so unbelievable? Is that we talk as Christians, for, and we've done it historically, for about the love of God, that God loves you, that he wants to redeem you, that he wants to show mercy to us. And yet it shows so little in the big C church actions. Because sometimes we're so quick and so busy and so concerned about us that we overlook the needs that are all around us. But then we will step over a need and go to our prayer closet and go, God, I love you. Do you see the hypocrisy? Does that make sense? And every one of us in here, beginning with myself, is guilty of. Right? We can all be at least that honest, can't we? We've all been guilty of this. How many of us are just like this, filled with the knowledge of God, but never displaying the love of God in our daily walk and practical life? How many of us who identify as believers find it hard to show mercy to others, especially if we have little in common with them or consider them an enemy? But remember, what was this man who showed the love of God? Was he a Jewish brother? He was a Samaritan. It doesn't say the parable of the good Jewish man. The parable of the good what? Samaritan. Now, what would have really been a spit in the face is here with this Jewish pride, people chosen for God who were given the law, and yet here is the enemy, right? Because that's what a Samaritan was considered, actually exemplifying the law to the Jewish. Now that would have really, we don't understand that, but that would, the story would have really rubbed their nose in it, right? But how many of us who identify as believers find it hard to show mercy to others, especially if we have little in common with them, are considered an enemy? I mean, it's easy to show mercy to others who we love or in our circle, but what about those who have different skin color, different financial backgrounds, different historical backgrounds, different backgrounds with the law, and all sorts of divisions that we want to categorize people in, and yet what we find here is an enemy to God's people actually exemplified the love of God before God's own people did. That's the real impact. The truth and foundation of the gospel message is that God shows mercy to all of us who he had nothing in common with. God doesn't have anything in common with Jeff Jackson. He didn't have anything in common with you. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Yet what did he do? He showed mercy to all of us who are considered human, who he has nothing in common with. And the Bible says in Romans 5:10 that we were enemies to God when he sought to reconcile us. Romans 5:10 is the verse, the truncated verse of what? The Good Samaritan, where God, who was considered the enemy, because all of us humans had rebelled against God, have we not? That God, who's considered the enemy, actually exemplified love and showed mercy to those he didn't have anything in common with. Man, would the world be different if Christians lived this way? Amen? Some of us have to get a new hobby because we wouldn't know what to gripe about. These first two men were in the clergy and avoided the need that literally was a roadblock for them. You know what I'm amazed is that sometimes we go out into the world to try to find things that we can serve God for. And God, if we'll just open our eyes and, as he said, have ears to listen, he'll bring it right there, and it becomes a roadblock to some of us. How many people go on these church mission trips? It's almost like these holy vacations, really. And I'm not saying that they're all bad. Don't hear me say that. But I'm just saying this. How many times do groups from churches going to see other parts of the world step over needs between their house and the airport to go make a name for themselves? I'm not saying people across the world don't have needs, but here's my opinion of it, and that's what you take it for what it's worth. As Paul said, this ain't from the Lord, this is Jeff. All right? But I think it's way more beneficial to go support those people who've committed their life to a culture, because they already know the culture. They already know the language. They got deeper insight. And it would be more beneficial to go financially or materially, however, to support them who are already there than to go take 10 days and be hamstrung with all the cultural differences and language differences just to say that we went and we come back and said, well, we did all this. Because the Bible actually teaches that the right hand shouldn't know what the left hand's doing. Does that make sense? But I do see needs right here in Lone Oak. I do see needs right here in Emory. And this is what we ought to be about, because God placed this body of believers right here in this location so that we can address the needs right here. Not that we shouldn't be responsible in helping others abroad, but we cannot neglect those right here in our path. They literally went out of their way to avoid doing the will of God. How many of us in our church life step over again or around a need screaming right in front of us, right in our faces, to do some pleasurable activity or attend some event in the name of God while missing the very purpose of doing God's will? Sometimes God puts a test in our lives to reveal not where He is, but where we are. Do you know the first question of the Bible? Where are you? And who was it? To Adam and Eve, who were hiding in shame because of their sin in the garden. Now, if you asked me, this would be my response. God was not asking the question to Himself, because why would an all-knowing being need to ask a question? The question wasn't for Him. The question was for who? For Adam and Eve. Where are you? To point out exactly where they were. We don't know why, but we do know the first two men showed nothing of the love of God in their life while wearing or representing God in their title and identity. How true is this of many Christians who identify as followers but have no characteristics of being a follower? And that's, again, now some people want to use it as an excuse, the hypocrisy of the church. And it's kind of like, you know, I've met many people, and I was there myself at one point in my life where I said, I ain't going to church, all them hypocrites. Do you know why I go to church now? Some people might say, well, you're the pastor. Well, besides that, but it's probably a big reason why I am the pastor. I go to church because I recognize my own hypocrisy and I need help with it. Does that make sense? I recognize my own hypocrisy. And I need to be around other people who recognize their own hypocrisy so that we can encourage each other through these character defects so that we may live a life for Christ. How true is this of many Christians who identify as followers but have no characteristics of being a follower? And then there was the Samaritan. N.T. Wright says this, often this parable is simply taken in a general moral sense. If you see someone in the ditch, go and help them. Sometimes where people remember that in Jesus' day, the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other like poison. This is expanded into a further moral lesson about the wickedness of racial and religious prejudice. But if we are to have, and let me just, I see it all the time. Maybe not, we don't call it this, but I see people all the time talking about, well, you know, those Methodists or those Catholics or those Baptists or those cowboy churchers. Are we not all one with Christ? But yet we will ridicule and lambash, even though we may have differences of views. But why don't we sit down and talk about those things rather than run people down? That's just absurd to Christian thinking. But Christians do it nonetheless, right? If you have confessed your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ and put your faith in who He is and what He did on the cross, and you believe in the resurrection and the hope of the dead, we're family. All the secondary things need to work out. But guess what? There's a God that's going to work it out. He didn't need our opinion. Amen. He goes on here. He says, the Samaritans and Jews hated each other like poison. And this is expanded into a further moral lesson about the wickedness of racial and religious prejudice. But if we are to have any chance of understanding what Jesus Himself meant and what was at stake in the wider conversation with the lawyer, we need to go deeper. Fortunately, this isn't difficult. The hatred between Jews and Samaritans had gone on for hundreds of years and is still reflected tragically in the smoldering tension between Israel and Palestine today. Both sides claim to be the true inheritors of the promise to Abraham. And Moses, both sides in consequence, regard themselves as the rightful possessors of the land. Few Israelis today will travel from Galilee to Jerusalem by the direct route because it will take them through the West Bank and risk violence. In exactly the same way, most first century pilgrims making the same journey would prefer, as Jesus Himself did, to travel down the Jordan Valley to Jericho and then turn west up the hill to Jerusalem. It was much safer. But still not simply safe, completely safe. The desert road from Jericho to Jerusalem had many turns and twists, and brigands could lurk outside, out of sight in the nearby hills and valleys, ready to strike. A lonely traveler was an easy target. And when he was left half dead, those who went by couldn't tell whether he was dead or alive. So, since as temple officials, it was important for the two in the story not to contract impurity by touching a corpse. It was better that they remain aloof, preserving their purity at the cost of what? Their obedience to God's law of love. They thought it was better to not get down and actually be obedient to what? The law, because they were so busy worrying about obeying the law. And while worrying about obeying the law, they were in fact doing what? Disobeying it. Does that make sense? Do you think that happens in church today? I know we're not under the law. We just call them traditions now. And we get so caught up worrying about carrying out these traditions. And, you know, I mean, we got cowboy churches and country churches. And I'm like, what? Why can't we just, you know, be the church? Why can't we just be the church? I love to do cowboy things. As I've said early on, in the first year, Bull Creek Cowboy Church, Bull Creek's our location, Cowboys are our activities and atmosphere, but the most important thing in that identification is what? The church. The church. And for so many, it has become a costume party. Let's look cowboy. Let's look this way. Let's look that way. Why don't we just look where we are and meet Christ where he will meet us? Samaritans were enemies of the Jews and were considered half-breeds, which meant they were a shameful people to the Jews. The Samaritan put love first. And as we quoted before, God loves mercy over sacrifice. The Samaritan acted out of compassion for the needs of this broken man. And the word compassion literally means love in action. We are called to be compassionate to those in need around us because love is not just to be known, but felt as well. The life of God is to be known, but also lived out in human relationships so that it can be felt. The Samaritan put aside his own needs to serve the need of this abandoned man on the road. As the parable will later reveal, he was on a schedule, but he never let his schedule dictate to him what he had time to do. Holy jeez. Don't that speak to a lot of us? I'm going to read that again. The Samaritan put aside his own needs to serve the need of this abandoned man on the road. As the parable will later reveal, he was on a schedule. Why? Because he had to leave the man at the inn, right? And he says, I'm giving you two denarii. Take care of him. If there's any other cost, I'll be back to check on him and pay the difference. So he obviously had a schedule, but he never let his schedule dictate to him what he had time to do in regards to God's mercy. Even when he had to tend to his own schedule, he made sure the man was taken care of by the innkeeper. Loving others will cost us. Loving others will cost us. Richard Rohr says, Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself, not as much as you love yourself. We are to love our neighbor in the same way we love ourselves. We love because God has first loved us. When we accept the unconditional love and undeserved mercy that God offers us, knowing that we are not worthy of it, then we can allow God to love others through us in the same way. It's God in you, loving you, warts and all, and God in you loving others as they are. This is why the love you have available to give away is limitless. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman, the water that I shall give you will turn into a spring inside of you, welling up into limitless or what? Eternal life. Do you remember in that passage in John 4, Jesus says, I must go through Samaria. Do you kind of get now why that would have been a shock to the Jewish followers, his disciples, going, what? JC, we don't do that, right? We head east, go down the east side of the Jordan, and then do what? Go west from where? Jericho to Jerusalem and make the ascent. So now here's the final thing. What's the lessons that we can take away from this? What's the lessons? Lesson one. Sometimes those you would expect to do God's will they don't, or they won't. Does that make sense? Sometimes those you would expect to do God's will, they don't or won't. And if you put your hope in any person, they will fail you. That's why I'm constantly reminding people, man, don't put me on no pedestal. My feet are too flimsy. Don't look to me to be the example. Do I want to live as an example? Yes, but I'm not the example. Jesus and Jesus alone is the example. Amen? And we put people in my position, we put them on some pedestal and we set them up for failure. Or somebody who's been in leadership in the church, they might not be the pastor, but they've been in leadership, and we put them, maybe they can quote more verses than we can. We put them on some pedestal. They're not the example. Jesus and Jesus alone is the pedestal. I'm just one beggar telling other beggars where the bread's at. Everybody has a place of service in this church. This just happens to be mine. But Jesus and Jesus alone is the example. Lesson two, if the Levite and the priest had just come from temple services, then the meaning of the temple, which is God's will in heaven displayed on earth, we get that in the Lord's Prayer, quickly departed from their agenda after leaving service when it came time to respond to a blatant need in front of them. How many of us are guilty of this? We can listen to God's word in here. We can sing to Jesus. Heck, we can teach God's word. And we can leave here and in 5 minutes be displaying hellish behavior. All right? I mean, how many times have we gone to church and we left, and on the way to the restaurant we go, that's a good service. I heard a good word from God. And then we go to someplace like, you know, Cotton Patch, and they're slow in bringing our rolls, and we turn all kind of three shades of the devil over something stupid, right? Over something stupid. That's exactly what these people were doing. They had what? Had just attended the temple service, which is what? God's will in heaven displayed on earth. And as soon as they left, they obviously quickly departed because they were more worried about obeying the law than living the law. And some of us are so worried about looking Christian, we don't know how to live Christian. Does that make sense? Lesson three. Sometimes those you wouldn't expect to do God's will are the actual ones doing it. Sometimes the ones you wouldn't expect to do God's will are the actual ones doing it. And that's why I said, since I came here, let me tell you, I saw the gospel lived out so much in the treatment world in more ways than I have never seen in any church before. Because people got to a place of disparity and they got authentic and they just had no other choice but to just go, blah, this is where I'm at, this is the messiness, and I got to see God clean people up the way He has cleaned me up. But sometimes in church, we're so worried about keeping the image that we have forgotten to keep the faith. Does that make sense? Lesson four. Sometimes we get caught up in our title or role and forget the actual reality of doing God's will. We sometimes might be guilty that our position is enough when in reality our position means nothing if God's love is not lived out through us. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is in the fourth chapter of Acts, Acts 4:12, I believe it is. But I know it's in the fourth chapter of Acts. Where Peter and James and John, they had been detained and questioned about this new movement, this new Jesus movement. And the leaders of the law said, these ordinary, untrained They were ordinary, untrained men, but they knew they had been with Jesus. I've been blessed to get to go to school. And I'm a nerd at one level. I love to learn. But at the end of the day, when the curtain call comes and God calls me home, I would rather people know more about my love for Jesus and my interactions with humans and how I tried to live my life than anything I ever learned in seminary. Does that make sense? I would want them to say, they may not say he was ordinary, untrained. They may say he tried to be trained and he was a freak. But there's no doubt he had been with Jesus. Because that's the number one thing that marks a follower. Jesus in us. Jesus in us. Matthew 5:13, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. He goes on to say, you're the light of the world. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise who? Not you, your Father in heaven. Lesson 5, the question was, who is our neighbor? From the lawyer. Our neighbor are those who don't always look like us or act like us or have any similarities to us at all, but always those in need. N.T. Wright says, the lawyer's question and Jesus' answer don't quite match up. And that's part of the point. He wants to know who counts as neighbor. For him, God is the God of Israel. And neighbors are Jewish neighbors. This was to the lawyer. But for Jesus and for Luke, who highlights this theme, Israel's God is the God of grace for the whole world. And a neighbor is anybody in need. The interesting thing is that Jesus teaches us not only to love our neighbor, but love our enemy as well. In this story, the enemy was the true neighbor because Samaritans and Jews again hated each other to the broken man. He shows the approach and attitude each Jewish man should have been showing, the attitude and approach of how their enemy should be treated, which is a lesson to all of us because it applies not just to Jews, but to both Jews and Gentiles, which means who? To all of us. Lesson 6, to love cost. The Samaritan invested in the welfare of the abandoned and beaten from the road. He invested financially and also invested in this man through his time given. Lesson 7. After the lawyer gave the two greatest commands as his answer, Jesus said, do this and you will live. Then tells the story of the Good Samaritan. God wants us not to survive this life, but to truly live this life that he has given us. To truly live the life God has given us, we must die to ourselves and only live for Christ. That is where the adventure is and where life truly becomes life to our soul. When we are one with the will of God and as we engage it each day, we engage eternal life living in the present, which proceeds into our forever. When do we receive eternal life? Many people say, well, when you die. If you've accepted Christ, when you die, you get eternal life. No, we get eternal life when we confess Christ. It begins right here, right now. John 17:3, Jesus says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. John 10:10 says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. And that verse always confused me. When I would read that verse in Scripture, and then I would look at church people going, what? Jesus said, hey, he wants to have us life abundantly. Then why does everybody look like a bunch of sap-sucking prunes? Right? Doesn't make any sense. I close with this morning. Henry Nouwen says this, we become neighbors when we are willing to cross the road for one another. Go home and think on that. We become neighbors when we are willing to cross the road for one another. There's a lot of road crossing to do. We're all very busy in our own circles. We have our own people to go to and our own affairs to take care of. But if we could cross the road once in a while and pay attention to what is happening on the other side, we might indeed become neighbors. What this world needs, brothers and sisters, are more neighbors. Not more Republicans and Democrats. Not more churches on every corner. Not more stained glass and steeples. What this world needs are more neighbors. May we go out this week and show the world what it means to be their neighbor. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you for this parable that teaches us so much and is so convicting. so many ways to us, Lord. Thank you again for just blessing this church beyond belief. Thank you for allowing us to become debt-free. Thank you for the men and women in leadership and the congregation, Lord, that, Lord, were your hands and your feet to make this happen, God. Thank you, God, for just being a God who never gives up on us. Being a God that's saying, hey, I'm going to press into you because I love you. I want to change this thing about you because it's unbeneficial to you. And Lord, everything you do, every finger you press into our lives to remove some shackle to set us free, help us to see that that's your motive, to set us free, that we may have life more abundantly. Because in this grand old, big, wonderful, beautiful mess relationship that you have desired to establish with us, Lord, you bring the beautiful, we bring the mess. And yet you're willing to engage us, to forgive us. Help us to go this week to be salt and light. Help us to be neighbors. Help us to be kind. Help us to be patient. Help us to love people who are completely on the opposite end of the scale as us. Culturally, financially, racially, everything. Help us to bridge the gaps because that's what love does. Because we have seen you bridge the gap between heaven and earth. Help us to bridge the gaps of the brokenness of this world, that we all may stand as one before you, Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and all God's people say, amen. God bless you.